Good morning. And welcome to Stony Creek Church. Glad that you're here today. Let's take a look. You want to get your outline out so we can follow along on this morning's message, gun control. It's one of the most hotly debated topics of our day, now perhaps more than ever in America. In recent times, we've witnessed the monstrous evil of the shootings in San Bernardino, Orlando, Florida, Newtown, Connecticut, Aurora, Colorado, and last week in Dallas, Texas, senseless, atrocious murders in which innocent people and police officers were gunned down. Senseless, atrocious murders. Terrorists, whether inspired by jihadist ideology or racism or just sheer idiocy and evil. Events like these have become more and more common, more and more frequent, and every time there's another mass shooting, the volume gets cranked up in the debate about guns, the Second Amendment, self-defense, and what's really at the heart of the problem in shootings and terrible violence like we have seen. Some will tell us, like President Obama and like the gentleman who was up in the video clip there, that our gun laws are too lax. And if we tightened up these laws, there would be, for the would-be murderers, fewer guns around. They'd have a harder time getting access to these lethal weapons. For these folks, stricter gun laws are a huge part of the solution. The Second Amendment, they tell us, which protects the rights of U.S. citizens to bear arms, should be curtailed in some ways, or some would even argue, abolished. On the other side of the debate, gun advocates say, if guns are outlawed, only outlaws will have guns. Mass murderers look for these gun-free zones because they know they won't be shot while committing their atrocities. Yes, guns should be used responsibly, and there should be appropriate laws brought to bear, but it's our constitutional right to bear arms and to defend ourselves. And so the debate goes back and forth. Today is part two in our series, Jesus, a Liberal. We're looking at some of the hottest current topics and asking, what would Jesus say? What would he tell us to do? And today our question is, was Jesus pro-gun control? Now, of course, I say gun control, tongue-in-cheek, because, of course, there were no guns back in Jesus' day. But if I called it sword control, that just doesn't cut it, you know. Pun intended, all right, yeah. Not a very good one, but had to throw that in there. The debate in our country today about the Second Amendment and self-defense and the root problem of the issue and sensible laws, that's a very important debate. But the concern in this message today is not about the Second Amendment per se or the effectiveness or the lack of effectiveness of gun laws. The question we're looking at today is actually, for a Christ follower, more basic and foundational. And that is, what did Jesus teach about the use of weapons and the use of deadly force in self-defense? This is not a new debate. It's been around within Christian circles for centuries. Among Christians, this debate can be summed up by considering it from two basic viewpoints. And you have those there listed on your outline, and I encourage you to fill in blanks as we go along. Let's look at these two basic viewpoints. The first viewpoint is the case for non-resistance. Non-resistance. Many Christians argue that Jesus was opposed to using violence of any kind, even if your life is in peril. Great leaders in history have been inspired by Jesus' teachings and his example. Great leaders like Gandhi, he was not a Christian, but he was very inspired by Jesus' teachings on nonviolence. And of course, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who was a Baptist pastor. They point out that Jesus taught us, and this is the first sub-point there on your outline, Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek. Let's look at the passage where he says this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. And let's see, when we come to the yellow print, If there is any, I guess there isn't any in this passage, but when we do, you help me out, all right? It says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, pacifist Christians tell us that in this text, Jesus teaches his followers not to fight violence with violence. Our call is a call to peace, not war, to fight hatred with love, not to fight fire with fire. Don't resist. Don't fight back. Next, Jesus taught us not to live by the sword. This is the next point there on your outline. To not live by the sword. When the guards came to arrest Jesus, you may remember this, the night before his crucifixion, one of his disciples, Peter, drew his sword and cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant. Peter was defending Jesus against an unjust arrest. How did Jesus respond? Well, let's look at his response carefully there in Matthew 26, verse 52. He says, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. Why don't we read this part together? "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Here we have a clear case of a Christ follower using a weapon to protect an innocent person, in this case, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Put the sword away." Let's look at the next subpoint in this case. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. This has to be the strongest point in the non-resistant arsenal, if I can use the word, of arguments. No one in world history is better known for loving his enemies and teaching his followers to do the same than Jesus Christ. There are many passages where he conveys this idea. One is in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. He says, "Love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to be repaid. Then your reward from heaven will be very great. And you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked." Let's do the last sentence together. "You must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate." Amen. When I hear these words, when I look at these words and really think about them, I feel like I'm a mountain climber looking up at Mount Everest. It's so ominous. It's so awe-inspiring. It's so beautiful. And it's also intimidating at the same time. I mean, talk about a lofty command. It's mind-blowing. This man, Jesus, is either crazy or he's God. And folks, just think about it for a moment. This changes everything. It changes the way we view and treat every human being, even the ones who hate us and despise us and seek to destroy us. We are never justified in hating anybody. Amen. That is out of bounds for a Christian. Think of the person who's hurt you most in your life. Everybody has one, maybe a lot more than just one. The worst person you know. Think of that person. In your heart of hearts, and don't answer out loud, in your heart of hearts, what would you like to see happen to that person? I mean, not just the expected answer that you might give out loud, but in your heart, in your imagination, what would you like to see happen to that person? Of course, we know that the Ten Commandments tell us, "You shall not murder." So there's a baseline, Old Testament, "You shall not murder." Jesus takes that further. He says, "Don't hold a grudge. Don't hate a person who does you wrong." But then Jesus goes even further than that. I mean, those commandments, don't kill anyone, don't murder anybody, don't hate anyone, don't hold a grudge. A person in the cemetery, buried in the cemetery, can obey those commands. It's just totally passive. You just don't do something that you might otherwise do. But here, this commandment goes way further than that. It's not just do no harm to my enemy, or don't hate him, or don't hold a grudge against him. but I'm supposed to proactively love him. Amen. I'm supposed to do something good to him, even the person who does me wrong. This is astounding. It has to be the toughest command that Jesus ever gave us. But Jesus himself lived it. He showed the way for us. He didn't resist the guards when they chained him up and then beat his head and slapped him and put a crown of thorns on his head and took a stick and whacked him over the head again and again. When they scourged his back into bloody ribbons and then pounded nails through his flesh, his hands and his feet, and hung him up naked on a cross in front of a crowd, he didn't curse them. Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He loved his enemies. He submitted himself to the most torturous death so that he could pay for our sins on the cross. He could purchase our salvation and then be raised from the dead 3 days later. Praise God for that. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. And folks, he calls us to follow his example, to pick up the cross and follow after him. Now, says the non-resistant Christian, if we're called to love our enemies by Jesus himself, who showed us the way, who gave us this spectacular example, how could we ever pull a weapon on that person and destroy his life? Scripture teaches that every human life is precious. Can you love your enemy and shoot him at the same time? Shoot him dead, even if it's in self-defense? This is the non-resistant case for this whole question. And it certainly raises some major important issues for any serious Christ follower. Let's look at the second viewpoint, the case for self-defense, number two on your outline. The case for non-resistance makes some really profound, powerful points. And whatever you think about gun rights and gun control, even if you're a strong gun-carrying advocate, you have to admit that following Jesus is a call to love our enemies, to pursue their best, and even be willing to lay down our lives for them, if it comes to that. But does this mean that owning a weapon, arming yourself to protect yourself against an attacker, does it mean that that's off limits for a committed Christian who's really serious about following Jesus' teachings? Answer, no. I do not think that Jesus' teachings fairly consider lead to that conclusion, with all due respect to those who may differ with me. A good case can be made for the wise use of weapons and even deadly force for the devout Christian in a manner that is consistent with loving our enemies. Now, just for the record, I am not a member of the NRA. In fact, I don't even own a gun. I never have. What I'm trying to do here is simply follow the evidence wherever it leads, considering the teachings of Jesus. You know, saying, okay, Lord, whatever it is you say, I will do, I will follow. Trying to look at it as objectively and neutrally as I can when examining the evidence and coming to a conclusion. And here's what I would say in defense of self-defense. The first is the weakness of the non-resistance case, the case that we presented earlier. Now, first of all, again, no one can deny that Christ followers are called to a Mount Everest kind of love, a love that astounds and confounds our enemies. This must be the firm resolve of every Christian, whatever you think about this issue. Every life is indeed precious. I personally would prefer to give my life than to take someone's life, even if it's a wicked person's life. But if a wicked attacker is threatening an innocent life, that life is precious too. Say I'm in a theater when a gunman starts mowing people down with his weapon, God forbid, and I have the means and I have the opportunity to stop him using deadly force, but I refuse to do so. I am permitting a murder, maybe multiple murders, by allowing that to go on when I could have stopped it. We live in a fallen world. Unfortunately, sometimes a guilty life has to be taken to save the lives of the innocent. By taking out that gunman, I am doing the best thing possible for the people in that theater, all the people involved, even the gunman. Even the gunman, by keeping him from killing more people. That's the best thing for him right at that moment, is to keep him from killing more people. Unfortunate as it is, due to his wicked choice, that's the best thing I can do for him at that point. When Jesus said, "Turn the other cheek," he wasn't talking about a life-threatening attack. Let's look at that verse again. He says, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also." Now notice carefully that Jesus specifically mentions the right side of the face. Why does he do that? The most natural way to slap a person on the right cheek would be to use the back of your hand. Most people are right-handed. And so if you're going to slap a person like this, you being right-handed, you would most likely slap them on the left side. But to slap them on the right side of the cheek would be to use most likely the back of your hand. Like you see in the movies, when somebody gets challenged to a duel, you'll see, you know, them slap them with the back of the hand. Well, folks, this was a common idiom for an insult in Jesus' day, sort of like spitting in someone's face. Or even today, we say that was a real slap in the face. So what Jesus is saying here is don't return insult for insult. Instead, he says, bear the insult. Take it on the chin. But note that Jesus doesn't say, if someone stabs you on one side, turn to him the other also. He's not talking here about a life-threatening situation. Similarly, let's go to that case when Jesus tells Peter to put away his sword. Remember that Peter had already made it clear that it was God's plan for him to be arrested and to go to the cross. The context there is very important. Peter was way out of line. He should have known better. Christians are not to be people who live by the sword. That expression, live by the sword, is very important here. In other words, we're not to be people of violence. That's not how our lives should be characterized. We're not pugnacious people. We're not out looking for a fight. Christians are called to be peacemakers. But notice carefully again in that verse, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, throw away your sword. Instead, he says, put your sword back in its place. Doesn't say get rid of your sword. He says, put your sword back in its place. A sword does have a place, a rightful place, but this was not that rightful place in this particular context. Next, the second point in the case for self-defense, Old Testament examples. The Old Testament contains many examples of legitimate use of deadly force. For example, we're not just talking about military situations here. One instance is if somebody breaks into your house in the night. God's law, given to Moses on Mount Sinai, permits using deadly force to protect your household. Look it up. It's in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. Very clear. Now maybe you say, no, wait a minute. That's the Old Testament. New Testament comes along, Jesus comes along, and he gives us a much higher standard, tells us to love our enemies. Well, it is true that Jesus Christ ratchets up God's love in the New Testament. And we see it more clearly there than we see it anywhere else, especially in his death on the cross. And it's also true that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law perfectly. But Jesus did not eradicate the law of Moses. He did not consider it morally or ethically defective. On the contrary, Jesus taught that every syllable, even the smallest letter of the Old Testament, is sacred, holy scripture. And so the Old Testament examples, though it is important to use them carefully, from a New Testament perspective, that's very important, but they cannot be dismissed out of hand as inferior to the ethics of Jesus. So I think those Old Testament examples have some merit in this discussion. Third, the legitimacy of military service is the next point here. In a few instances, Jesus speaks of warfare in positive terms. This sometimes gets overlooked. For instance, in Luke chapter 14, he speaks of a king counting the cost of going out to war. And he speaks of it in an approving way. And on another occasion, Jesus is approached by a Roman centurion. This is a Roman soldier. This is a man of the military. Does Jesus demand that this man repent and give up his sword and give up his military career? No. In fact, Jesus commends the man's faith and heals the man's dying servant. I think that's significant. And so there's the legitimacy of military service. And then finally, number four there on your outline, the fourth reason given under this a case for self-defense is the command to buy a sword. You read that and heard that right. Command to buy a sword. For me, this is the clincher. The one occasion when Jesus actually instructs his disciples to go out and pawn some of their stuff so that they can afford to buy a sword if they don't already have one. You say, where in the world is that? Well, it only occurs once in the Gospels, but it's the scene the night before Jesus dies. We've already been discussing that context. It's not long before he's arrested. It's found in Luke chapter 22, and we pick up in verse 35. And we finally have some yellow print here that you can help me with. Let's look at this text together. It says, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Not they said nothing, but they answered, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Maybe you're wondering if the NRA smuggled this into the Bible. No, but it is a hotly debated passage. And it's important to point out that many fine Bible scholars, argue that Jesus is not talking here about a literal sword, because they say this would contradict his later command when Peter pulls out the sword and cuts off the guy's ear to put away the sword. Instead, they tell us Jesus here is speaking figuratively about the fact that his followers are going to be viewed as sword-carrying bandits, and that we need to arm ourselves with spiritual weapons. And that much is true. They say that when the disciples show him the two swords that they're packing, Lord, here are two swords, his answer is meant as a slap down. In other words, he's not saying, this is the only picture I could find that depicts this event, all right? And so when they say, here are two swords, Jesus says, it is enough. Well, that it is enough, what he means by that is, that's enough. Enough of that sword talk. You're not getting what I'm saying here. Enough of that. Instead of, yeah, two swords will do. Well, that's what they say. But I have studied this text carefully and, as best as I know how, open to wherever the evidence leads. And I cannot buy that explanation. It just doesn't work in the context. First, remember that Jesus is recalling his earlier ministry when he sent them out without a knapsack, without a money bag, without sandals. He's saying, remember that? Remember when I did that? Did you lack anything? No, Lord, we didn't lack anything. Now, he's saying, the situation has changed. You're going to need that money bag. You're going to need that knapsack. You're even going to need a sword. It makes no sense to say the sword here is figurative, like the sword of God's word. I know sword is used that way other parts of the Bible, but I don't think that's what he's talking about here any more than it makes sense to say that he was talking about figurative money bags or spiritual knapsacks. That just doesn't make sense to me. The money bag, the knapsack, the sandals, clearly literal. He's saying you're going to need that stuff. But the sword, all of a sudden in that context, is not literal? It seems to make no sense. The Greek word for sword here is makaira, and it often shows up in the list of items that a traveler should carry to protect himself against robbers and wild animals. And so if Jesus wanted to talk about a spiritual sword, he made the wrong choice of words here by connecting it with all these literal things, especially in that cultural context when this would be regular gear for self-defense. Jesus is here saying, life as my follower is going to get dangerous. I mean, really dangerous. At times, you may need to defend yourself against people intent on doing you harm. And so, guys, he's saying, pack some heat. Pack some heat with you there, all right? And so this brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and that is live by love, amen, not the sword. But you can pack one for self-defense. Live by love, not the sword, but you can pack one for self-defense. We don't trust in weapons. We trust in the Lord, folks. But it's only wise to use what he has given to us for our use.